A few weeks ago, of course, I began to talk about how we were starting 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and go through it verse by verse. Now, we haven't gotten far, and I don't even know if we're going to do it morning or afternoon when we really do get going, but we came to verses 1 through 5, of course, in the first chapter. And there are just so many doctrines of our faith there that I felt compelled to take up some of these doctrines. And so, as you know, we did spend some time, in fact, 2 weeks, on election. Now, we might as well read those verses, of course. That's 1 Peter, chapter 1, 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and of course we've dealt with that already, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, as I said, we have already made a start on this. We spent 2 weeks on election, and election is just one of a number of essential doctrines we see in that text, don't we? There are so many doctrines, the essential doctrines of our faith, really the foundation, the core of our faith as far as the doctrines are involved right there in that text. And so this morning, due to what we've come to now, we did elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then what follows, because of that, I want to take up atonement. And next week, probably say a few more words on atonement itself, the atonement of Christ, and then also address particular atonement and general or universal atonement. Now, I'm very, very strong for particular atonement, as you know. I think, quite frankly, it is the only right doctrine of our faith. I am not saying those who believe in general atonement are not brethren if they truly have believed on Christ. This is the Arminian view, or I guess us Baptists can say the general Baptist view. There are the particular Baptists. That's what they used to be called. The Arminian Baptists were called General Baptists. I'm talking about back in the 1600s, 1700s. Particular Baptists were the ones that believed in a particular atonement for a particular people. Now, we will, Lord willing, get to that. And when we do, no doubt we'll have to and want to bring up the covenants of grace and works and the two heads of the two covenants, acting for those they, of course, then represented. But we have here verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There you see the decree of God before the foundation of the world with regard to election. Acts 1, verse 4, Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then you see the method and the means. As we go on in Peter here, the first epistle of Peter, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So, as I say, we've spoken on election, and the apostle, of course, first speaks of election, which was before the foundation of the world. But then he goes on with this, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, sanctification is used here in the fullest sense, comprehending first regeneration, by which the believer is born again, a spiritual man, a child of God with all the graces of God implanted in his new heart. And we know that except the man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. And how is a man born again? of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of the creatures, of his creatures. James 1, the verse 18, and 1 Peter 1, the verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So, of course, it's by the word of God, the gospel, and by the power, the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. Now, then after regeneration, of course, sanctification continues on. As you well know, these are not new things we're preaching today, of course, but we're going back to these great and precious things. And so sanctification continues on in the life of the believer. This, too, of course, is by the Word. The effectual power of the Holy Spirit with the Word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. John 17, the verse 17. Christ Jesus, our great high priest, praying for us. Then after regeneration, I say, sanctification continues on, and that one is or should be more and more perfected in spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which sums up what was lost with the fall, of course. Now, you know the scripture text on which I base what I just said. Now, that one is then made increasingly into the image of Christ until he's perfected in glory. And of course, we all know, as I preach, that when I say he, I mean he or she, when it's in such a context. Now, those who have been regenerated are called to obedience, as we see here. He speaks, the apostle speaks of obedience. He says, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, that is, conforming to the word of the Lord and walking in truth after the Spirit. But then he goes on after he says, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. But he goes on to this. He says, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we ought not to think that the sprinkling comes after regeneration. In truth, what's spoken of is before with regard to the atonement, but it continues on afterward in the sense of when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we're getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This comprehends justification unto faith by grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. I say it comprehends, really, justification, because justification precedes regeneration, and it consists of two parts, again, as we've spoken of many times, both of the one whole. Now, we're going to speak of that shortly and review it. And we'll review what this has to do with what the apostle has written in these words, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I will say right now that we're speaking of atonement, but we can't really separate justification from atonement. But when we think of atonement, we don't think so much of the obedience of Christ as we think of the obedience of Christ under the law, by which he wrought out that righteousness for us in our place as our surety and substitute, in his perfect obedience, that we might be justified. But he also obeyed on the cross in his passive obedience. So there is that, of course, that has to do also with the atonement, just his obedience then on the cross. Now, the apostle speaks of sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the effectual cause of both justification unto life and regeneration. The imputed righteousness Christ wrought out and the pardoning, cleansing blood he shed in his suffering and dying atonement were of and are of infinite worth. And this is the meritorious cause of justification unto life and regeneration. His suffering, bleeding, and dying. Now, we will also add with regard to the ongoing work of sanctification of the Spirit that the blood of Jesus, then, as we mentioned earlier, is still essential, isn't it? Now, our subject today is the doctrine of the atonement of Christ, since we have this. The inspired apostle has written of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that speaks of the blood of the atonement, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ spoken of is the blood he shed on the cross, of course, Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, remission of sins, the apostle tells us in the epistle to the Hebrews. This blood he shed as, very importantly, he suffered in body and, very importantly, soul. This is sometimes forgotten, his suffering of soul unto death, making a full satisfaction for our sins as our propitiation. Our propitiation. He acted as and was our propitiation, the justice-satisfying, wrath-ending atonement. This is what he did as our propitiation. He made the justice-satisfying, wrath-ending atonement for all the sins of those for whom he suffered, which is, of course, the meaning of propitiation, but it must be applied, as we've reminded all of us many times. The means has been made, but it must be applied. All that's needed for reconciliation, justification, new life, and reconciliation with God has been made, but it must be applied. Now, the blood of Jesus comprehends then all of his suffering of soul and body on the cross. The word atonement, as you know, appears many times in the Old Testament. It is, yes, with respect to the sin and trespass offerings of the ceremonial law. These, of course, were but typical of the offering of Jesus, the offering up of Jesus by his own life as our sin offering, the sacrifice he made. He is our great high priest. He is both the priest as far as our intercessor, and he is the sacrifice. Now, the death and blood of bulls and lambs and goats, as you well know, had no merit or efficacy to make actual atonement for sins of anyone, but was typified, or they, I should say, these sacrifices and this blood shed, typified and pointed to the Messiah to come, who would be the propitiation for all those for whom he acted as head and surety and substitute, their Savior and Redeemer. Those only who believed on the coming Christ, as we speak of those under the Old Covenant, believed on the coming Messiah alone as their Savior, were actually pardoned and cleansed of their sins. They were duty-bound under the ceremonial law to bring these sacrifices for actual sins, sins they were aware of and sins they sinned in ignorance and make them. But the blood did nothing. The death of these animals did nothing, as you well know, to pardon them from their sins or cleanse them. They looked to Christ, the coming Christ typified here, and his atonement, and put their faith in Christ and his shed blood. Those that did that were then pardoned and cleansed of their sins. They were justified to life, and then they were, as they confessed their sins, they were cleansed of their sins, cleansed of all unrighteousness, as their sanctification continued. Now, other than that, those required sacrifices were also for ceremonial sanctification of the flesh, is how it's put, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, for that ceremonial sanctification. Otherwise, they'd be cut off from the assembly, the purifying of the flesh. Let me read to you. It's a long text. You might want to follow along. Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. That's Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. One epistle that is when it comes to the very subject we're in. For the law having a shadow, just a shadow, you see, not the substance of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, this speaks of the ceremonial law, of course, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Poor Roman Catholics, as they keep offering, they thank Christ in the Mass over and over and over. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Now, that does not mean they were not to offer them. But when it came to justification unto life, these were worthless other than to point to Christ. So if they put their faith in their sacrifices, the Lord had no pleasure in them whatsoever, even though he commanded them, because they're putting their faith in them instead of the substance. They're putting their faith in the shadow, not the substance. Then said I, lo, I come. This is the Savior. In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Our text speaks of this, doesn't it? Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Speaking of that great atonement he made. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man is emphasized. Of course, he was God as well. But man, it was his humanity that allowed him, of course, to bleed and die and suffer so in our place and literally die. He must needs be a man, not just God, to make this great atonement. But this man, after he had suffered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now let me just, I doubt anyone has to have this cleared up, but no, God did not die. And we've gone through that before, so I don't have to go any further. But yet it was truly the Son of God on the cross. But God didn't die. We've gone through that. It was his human body that died, that bled and died. Also Hebrews 9, 11 through 15, it would do us good to read that. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Of course, the high priest had to enter every year into the holiest place, didn't he? And offer blood for the sins of the people and for his own sins. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, only the purifying of the flesh, ceremonial purifying of the flesh, you see. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse them of sin. Cleanse all those of sin who trust in him, believe on him, and their conscience will bear witness along with the Holy Spirit. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He was the mediator of the New Testament, or he is. Under the Old Testament or covenant, there was no mediator other than the high priest, the human high priest. That's why Job said, wished that there might be a daysman to stand between him and God and put, as he put it, his hand on both, which is, of course, Christ, the one mediator between God and men. Now, the word atonement appears only once in the New Testament of our faithful English Bible, the actual word. Romans 5, the verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. But obviously, it is proper, entirely proper, to speak of the doctrine of atonement. In fact, that is the word that we ought to use. We should speak. It is proper to speak of the doctrine of atonement, considering, of course, how often that very word did appear in the Old Testament with regard to those sin and trespass offerings, which were only typical of Christ's offering of himself, his life offered up on the cross as he suffered in soul and broken, bleeding body unto death to make, as we said and will repeat, the justice-satisfying, wrath-ending atonement, because he was the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation for his people's sins. Now, on the cross, Christ Jesus was himself the propitiation, and he made the atonement for our sins, in that he took our sins upon himself. Our sins were imputed to him, our head, our surety, our substitute in the covenant of grace. They were legally accounted as being his in order for him to be the propitiation for our sins. We'll say it one more time and then we'll stop before we wear you out, but we want to understand what was accomplished here. He made that wrath-ending, justice-satisfying atonement for our sins. I believe that's the best way to sum it up. Now, impute means to reckon or account as being that one to whom something is imputed. Now, Christ suffered then the full penalty and made a full recompense to justice for our sins by his suffering of soul and body unto death, his suffering and death being of infinite worth to redeem us from all our sins and from death and the grave and the eternal curse of sin, which is, of course, hell. Eternal death, body and soul, in hell. And in his suffering, he satisfied in full the wrath of God against us. It was poured into his soul until he had satisfied it by his suffering. We think of him crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't understand the depths of his suffering for us. It was wrath due to us because of our sins. Now, being true man, with a reasonable soul and true body, he could suffer in our place. Suffer in soul and body unto death. He had a true body and a reasonable soul. Being true God, his suffering and death, we'll repeat again, was of infinite worth and fully sufficient to make a full recompense then for our sins and redeem us. We would also mention that being God, and we have talked about this before, but we need to revisit these things. We need to have them written on our hearts. Indelibly so, with understanding. Being God enabled Christ, as to his humanity then, his humanity to bear up under the awful wrath of God against us poured into his soul until that wrath was fully satisfied. But we would hasten to add, he suffered unspeakable agony to make that satisfaction. But he must needs be God, or his humanity would have never borne up under that. He would have given way. Romans 3:19-26. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And of course, you and I know full well that this follows on those two chapters, of course, 1 and 2, establishing the just condemnation of all men everywhere, with the word, without the word. Because those with the word are even more guilty. Those without have the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness. Not in a perfect fashion. No one can know among fallen men the perfectly know, I would say, the will of God in all things. It is his duty with regard to thought, word, and deed, and know the full reach and scope of sin, but all have that written in their heart, and all know enough and are convicted of enough sin, and including by the, as we've gone over many times, we won't today, but the witness of God in the creation, which is made known within each man, they're all justly condemned. And of course, those with the word are the more so. And so, we go on. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, because all are under the law, the moral law of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No fallen child of Adam can perfectly obey the law in thought, word, and deed, to conform to it in every way, and to never trespass it in any way, put it that way. But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested. Without law for us, that means without a perfect law keeping for us, that we might work out our own justification because we can't do it. So without law for us, this is worked out. It's all of grace, but for Christ, it wasn't without law. He put himself under the law, his own law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was foretold in the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. 1 John 2, the verse 2 also, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jew and Gentile, that means all who will believe on him. 1 John 4, the verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins, the whole ransom church of God. Their sins, each of the sins for each of those for whom Christ acted as their head and surety and substitute. All of this, all these sins were legally imputed to him, to Christ on the cross, accounted legally as his then, so that he could suffer the full penalty and wrath due to each and all the elect in the covenant of grace. Now, in the case of the Old Testament trespasses and sin offerings of the ceremonial law, you know that the sins of the person that was bringing the offering were confessed over that animal and symbolically transferred by the laying on of hands on that animal's head. That is typical of the actual legal imputation of, yes, the sins, our sins, to Christ on the cross, so that he could then make the satisfaction, the atonement for those sins by becoming the propitiation, our propitiation, to satisfy the justice of God and to appease the wrath against us, to satisfy it. This was entirely just and equitable. As Adam in the covenant of works acted for all mankind, and when he sinned in that first sin, in the matter of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all mankind was accounted as fallen and guilty in him, and all were corrupted, losing their original righteousness then. But then, of course, all have sinned personally as well. None have room to complain here. They dare not complain. And, of course, Romans 5, 12 through 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, we know that that speaks much and very clearly of the two covenants and the two heads. Now, I mentioned the Old Testament sin and trespass offerings concerning the symbolic imputation of sins. But we also see in the book of the prophet Isaiah, we see imputation and substitution addressed directly. Isaiah 53, the verse 5 and 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I stress, laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'll tell you why in a minute. Why I especially stress that. Of course, we're talking about imputation, but I want to first just mention the New Testament also, of course, contains many texts which very directly establish the imputation of our sins to Christ on the cross. I say where they were legally accounted as his, so that he might make this atonement for us. Now, there are those who say no. And there have been for a long time. No, it was only the penal effects of our sins that were put on him, not the sins themselves. But the Bible tells me that our iniquity was laid on him. And so legally accounted as his the very sins. Of course, others deny Christ was punished in any way for our sins. But there are those who say, no, it was only the penal effect of our sins he suffered. The sins themselves were not imputed to him, just the punishment. I disagree with that. And we could go into the great debate between the hyper-Calvinists and the evangelical Calvinists of the 17th and 18th century, but we won't hear. And there were some good men that nevertheless had that doctrine. It was only the penal effect of sins. Again, I can't hold to that. I believe the scriptural truth is that our sins were imputed, accounted legally, as being Christ Jesus by God. Doesn't mean that before we were saved, they weren't still our sins. But for the sake of making this atonement, they were legally accounted as his. Again, Isaiah has this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity, not just the punishment. He was punished because of the sins accounted as his. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 9, verse 27, 28, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He didn't have sin the first time. That's not what without sin means. It means when he comes back, it won't be to make the atonement for sin. Have anything to do with that. He's already made it. Now he comes back to resurrect his people, and of course there'll be a general resurrection, and there'll be that great day of judgment. 1 Peter 2, the verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, this is a very, very important doctrine, atonement. And certainly the doctrine of imputation is very much a part of the doctrine of the atonement. Those who actually just deny altogether that Christ even suffered for sin on the cross, and there are those, they even say he suffered and died, but it was not for sin, not for our sins at all, had nothing to do with it. Had to do with this great example of patience and love and so on and so forth. These are heretics. It's rank heresy. Now, there is this in chapter 2 of that first chapter of 1 Peter. We took this up, of course, as we say, several weeks ago. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then the apostle continues on with through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And then we have what we're focusing on today. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, there it comprehends the atonement he made as our propitiation. In truth, as we've mentioned many times, the blood of Jesus also, in the broader sense, comprehends the righteousness he wrought out for our justification, at least that portion, I should say, on the cross, his passive obedience on the cross. And so there is a comprehending of that as well, this righteousness he wrought out. And we see in Romans 5, 8 through 10, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. Justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him, for if, when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And it goes on. But I want to say this. We certainly want to look at justification properly as consisting of two parts of one whole. So we don't want to confuse the issue. And when we speak of the atonement in a very specific, of course, sense, we're speaking of his suffering, bleeding, dying. But then again, we can't forget that this did also comprehend part of that righteousness he wrought out for us. So it's proper to say, of course, the scriptures say it, we're justified by his blood. Now, going back to justification briefly, and I believe we'll take that up again and review that in coming weeks at some point, but it consists of two parts of the one whole, as I said. We have the merit and efficacy of the suffering and death of Christ comprehended by his shed blood. This is communicated and applied to the repentant, believing sinner for pardon and cleansing of all his sins. And then the righteousness of Christ wrought out, he wrought out by his active and passive obedience is imputed to the believer or reckoned or accounted as the believer's for that one-time justification unto life, peace with God and adoption by God. We have read Romans 5, 8 through 10 already. And going on, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement must be received by grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, in Christ alone. So we're speaking specifically of the atonement of Christ. And I say in a very specific application, we speak of his suffering, soul and body, bleeding and dying. But we do not want to forget also the part that played in justification. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past to the forbearance of God. Romans 5, the verse 9, we've just read it, much more then. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Ephesians 1, the verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The shed blood, the blood of the atonement. Colossians 1, the verse 14, also says the same thing. Virtually the same thing. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Acts 20, the verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, elders of Ephesus, and all elders everywhere for all time, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The atonement, the blood of the atonement. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 13, the verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation 13, the verse 8, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is the Lord Jesus Christ slain. This speaks of the atonement. His blood, this speaks of the atonement. We have this, Peter. He speaks this way, of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So why does he use that term, sprinkling, to speak of the blood of Christ applied, the pardoning, cleansing blood of the Savior? Why does he say sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in that particular epistle? Well, that was an epistle general. It was aimed at the Jewish believers. It's for all of us, but specifically written and aimed toward the Jewish believers. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. In using this term sprinkling, he reminds them of the trespass and sin offerings, which were but typical of the sacrifice of Christ, the sprinkling of the blood of the animals on the mercy seat. That's typical, is all, of the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of himself, the atonement he made, and the blood of the atonement that truly does what the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never do. That is, cleanse the sinner from all unrighteousness and merit the pardon of all his sins. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, as we think of Paul now. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he did write one epistle, which again is for the whole ransom church, Jew and Gentile, but it was especially written to compare the old covenant to the new, the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices of the priesthood and the high priest of that ceremonial law to the sacrifice and priesthood of Christ Jesus. It is in that epistle that we also find this sprinkling of the blood, the sort of phrase used, the blood of the Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 12, the verse 24, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And of course, we've talked about that. What did Abel's blood speak? Vengeance. That's not what the blood of Jesus speaks. The blood of Jesus saves us from the wrath of God, from vengeance, if you will, due to us. And resorting to this term sprinkling in the context of the blood of Jesus, Paul and Peter both are simply connecting for these Jewish believers the type to the antitype, the shadow to the substance, the pale representation to the true reality. And in Paul's case, with his epistle to the Hebrews, he takes pains to do away with any vulnerability the Jewish believers may have had because of these Judaizers which were about. And of course, them coming out of that religion, there's some vulnerability there. Let's all abolish that old ceremonial law. It only pointed to the Christ who has now come and completed his great redemption work. He's made that atonement. And so he equips them also for evangelism of their fellow Jews who are yet unbelievers. The epistle of the Hebrews is wonderful for that, as is Isaiah, for instance, chapter 52 and 53. So it's vital to understand that the use of the word sprinkling and sprinkled in the New Testament with respect to the blood of Jesus do comprehend the merit and the efficacy of his suffering, bleeding, atoning death communicated to and applied to the sinner who has repented and believed on Jesus, thus cleansing him of all unrighteousness and giving him pardon from God. The use of the word sprinkled and sprinkling must not be made to mean anything other than what's just stated, what they comprehend. There was a reason they were used with a specific people. And so we're not to run with this sprinkling. It comprehends far more than a sprinkling, as I've just described it. In fact, we have also this in Revelation 1, the verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us. There the word means to bathe the whole person from our sins in his own blood. And so we have to take care when we see certain words used in certain ways not to run with that, but to understand within the context of all the Word of God and sound doctrine, what is comprehended there when these words are used. And it's also the blood of Jesus, the merit and efficacy of his blood, which then cleanses the believer from all unrighteousness, even after justification, as we've already spoken of, because as we confess our sins, we confess our sins. There's a need for confession. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Hebrews, speaks much of the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice, which was to signify symbolically the pardon and cleansing of those Israelites who look beyond the type to the antitype. They look beyond the shadow of the sacrifice bull or goat or lamb to the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman promised from the fall, was also the Son of God, though his deity was not so clearly and fully revealed in the Old Testament as was his humanity, and both are in the fullest revelation, of course, in the New Testament. But the Messiah, who would in the fullness of the time be made of a woman, made under the law, and infallibly obey and suffer and die to redeem his people from the curse of the law, redeem them and purchase them and purchase for them everlasting life and glory and the resurrection of the body, of course, and all the blessings and all the benefits and all the graces of a child of God. By reading the Old Testament books of the law, and we should read them, and we should look for Christ in them, This is the main thing we look for, Christ and his great redemption work. And also we look for the coming glory that accompanied that great redemption work, and from then on, in that New Testament time in which we live. But by reading these Old Testament books of the law and the Epistle to the Hebrews, we know that the sprinkling of the blood of sacrificed animals was, of course, also for certain purifying rites. And, of course, we need our hearts purified with the blood of Jesus. And though we see and we think with the atonement of Christ, we think specifically, as we think of the Old Testament types, I think especially, of course, and we should, of the sin and trespass offerings. And the first thing that should come to our mind would be the Day of Atonement. I would say that would be the first thing to come to our mind. We see so much there. We see so much on that Day of Atonement. There's also, of course, the Passover. Hebrews 11, the verse 28 speaks of this. Through faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And you all know the story very well. You read your Bibles, you study your Bibles, just as we should. Not all do. You do. I know that you do. It's to your good. It's to your credit, in a way. Not with God, but among men. But you know the story, and how the blood was put on the doorposts, and how the destroying angel passed over. You know what that represents. The blood of Jesus covering over our sins, even blotting them out. And so we're free of the condemnation of the law. Now, later today, I would encourage you to read of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. Take time and read and look in there for all the things you'll see of Christ represented as a great high priest. And we know even, and there's not much in there about the way he's dressed, of course, but everything about the high priest, even his dress, speaks of the person of Christ and the works of Christ. This great high priest, these many great high priests, they were typical of Christ as the believer's great high priest. You see, the incense, which is typical of prayer. And in this particular case, with the Day of Atonement, Christ's intercession for us. In Revelation, we see the prayers of the saints. Here we see Christ's intercession for us. It's typical of that. And then we see the high priest going into the holiest as the mediator for the people, but not without blood. He had to go in with blood for his own sins and then the sins of the people. Christ entered once into the holiest place with his own blood. And not for his sins. He had no sin, but for our sins. Now, the blood of atonement, you see. And first he kills the bullock and takes that blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. I believe it's on the horns of the altar. He puts the bullock blood. And it's for his sins and the sins of his household. And then there's that goat that's killed. And this too, this blood, as with the blood of the bullock, is sprinkled seven times on the mercy seat. Seven times, the mercy seat. The law is under it. This is the mercy of God because of the blood of Jesus to send him to this world to make that atonement for us. And the mercy seat, the blood sprinkled on it, it brings the mercy of God to us in a justifying, cleansing, sanctifying way. And so the law cannot condemn us any longer. The law is under the mercy seat. Seven times represents the perfect, complete, fully sufficient atonement of Christ. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, his oath and his covenant, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Also, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. That was Hebrews 6, 17 through 20 I just read. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, we've already read this, I'll read it just again though, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, that through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One more passage, Hebrews 9:24-28. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, just figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Yes, we're reading some scripture twice, but it's the nature of it. Again, the poor Roman Catholics. What does their priest do? Over and over and over, he offers, he says, Christ up. Christ suffers, he says. He's immolated on the altar as a victim and suffers for the sins of those for whom the priest intercedes and makes this offering. Poor Roman Catholics. He offered himself and bled once, and it's eternal redemption. But then we see also in when you read Leviticus chapter 16, you see the bullock and the goat which were killed as the sin offerings. What happens to them? Their bodies. They're carried without the camp and they are burned. They're carried without the camp and burned. What does that represent? The fiery wrath of God poured into Christ's soul, the wrath of God against us that he suffered. And he satisfied. Carried without the camp, Christ suffered without the walls of Jerusalem, didn't he? And as a criminal. They carried him without the walls as an accursed thing. Well, he was made a curse for us, and cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Hebrews 13:11-13, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And is it not the least we can do? But then there's that second goat, which also speaks of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And it very much has to do with 1 John 1 and the verse 9. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It very much has to do and points to Acts 3, the verse 19, the apostle preaching, repent ye, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Let me read it. Leviticus 16:21-22, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Now they were put on, of course, the bullock and the goat that were also, of course, sacrifice. And so showing the atonement of Christ, showing his suffering as the surety and substitute of his people, as their Savior, as their head. But then there's also this aspect of what he accomplished, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And it, of course, is never seen again. Of course, what does that typify? Our sins. When we confess our sins and were cleansed of all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus, the Lord puts them out of his sight. They are never seen again. They're blotted out. They're gone. Numbers 21, the verses 8 and 9. I want to just close with this. Even as we think of the unsaved among us and we think of the atonement Christ made on the cross. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent. Now you all know the story and what came to this. These fiery serpents that came into the camp and they were biting the Israelites for their rebellion and their what was rebellion against God and all their sin in that. And they were dying. And set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Of course, we know that they would have had to repent and look upon that serpent, trusting in the promise of the Lord that if they looked, repenting and believing the promise, they would be saved from temporal death in this case. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. In other words, beheld with belief, repenting and believing in the remedy the Lord had made and trusting in the promise of God. It was necessary to repent, believe, trust, and look. That's what they had to do if they wanted to live. Repent, believe, trust, and look, and keep on looking. Not just a glance, but keep on looking until they were indeed healed and they knew it. They had the assurance of it. They were delivered from temporal death from the serpent's poison, their sting. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 56, the sting of death is sin. That's the poison that brings death. Everlasting death in hell of body and soul. And the strength of sin is the law. We cannot be saved by keeping the law. Once saved, we are to set about to keep the law, though we'll never do it perfectly. But now we willingly, in love, want to keep the law and obey God. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Again, Isaiah, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are what? Healed. Made whole. We are cleansed. We are pardoned. We are regenerated. And we are made back into the image of Christ more and more so in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Healed. The sting of death is sin. Those without Christ need to be healed. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says, look unto me. Look unto me, repenting and believing and looking until there's the assurance of healing and salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved. There's the promise. All the ends of the earth, without distinction, Jews, Gentiles, whosoever will, for I am God, and there is none else. Amen.